In this last session, I want to deal with some difficult prophetic texts. If you haven't been here for the other ones, we've looked at most extensively Matthew chapter 24, the Olivet Discourse, and we've outlined that in such a way as to show that the language of Matthew chapter 24, if you study Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture, which has been our technique over this weekend, was to show that Jesus was referring to prophetic events of the first century. Jesus said, "This generation will not pass away until all these things take place." And we learned that that if you're going to interpret the Bible properly, you'd let the Bible speak for itself. If it'd be the same with any piece of literature, if you write something and if someone wants to know your opinions of things, you would say, "Hey, read this book, it'll give you some idea of what I believe about these things." And the Bible isn't any different. If you want to know what the Bible says about any particular subject, especially a difficult subject like Bible prophecy, let the Bible tell you itself what it means by something. And instead of reading the newspaper or trying to line up what you find in Scripture with something that may be in the news, you have to first go to the Bible itself and see if it gives us any parameters to figure out what it's saying. And so it had always been my intention, as I've studied this over the years, is that the best interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. And that's a good thing. And that way, we're all on the same page. Now, it doesn't necessarily mean that we'll agree with everything, but at least we will agree that if you want to know what the Bible says about prophecy, let's start with the Bible and let it address the subject and set forth the principles of interpretation. And the first place I want us to take a look is at Psalm chapter 18. Now, this might seem like an odd place to begin in dealing with difficult prophetic texts, but I believe Psalm 18 is something of a Rosetta Stone to help us to understand the basic literature of the Bible. And the Bible is literature. When someone says, "Well, we should interpret the Bible literally," what they mean by that is you interpret the Bible according to its literature. Because no one really, if they're honest and by example, would say that every time you read something in the Bible, there should be a wooden, literal parallel to that. And for example, if you read, and we looked at this morning, if you read something about a red dragon in Revelation chapter 12, I don't know, a single Bible commentator said that that's really dealing with a literal dragon. Or sometimes you'll find nations that are said to be a lion or a bear and so forth. Well, those nations really aren't literally those things. Those animals represent something, and that's why they are used. And the way to determine what they mean is to look at other places in Scripture to see how they are used in other contexts. And that's why I look at Psalm chapter 18, because it's interesting. And if you look at the Psalm, you will note two things. First, the description of what the psalm is. And it says, "A psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul." And this psalm also appears in just slightly different form in the historical narrative of 2 Samuel chapter 22. So if you went to 2 Samuel 22, you'd read this same psalm and find it there. So right in the middle of the historical narrative, you'll find this psalm. Notice what it says, though. This psalm is a description of how God delivered David from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. Now, when you read the psalm, you'll find something interesting. Let's look at a couple of things. Verse 4, it says, "The cords of death encompassed me, and the torrents of ungodliness terrified me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God for help. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ears." So David cries out to God. Now look what happens next. It says, "Then the earth shook and quaked, And the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up out of his nostrils, and fire from his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with thick darkness under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and flew, and he sped upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his hiding place, his canopy around him, darkness of waters, thick clouds of the skies. From the brightness before him passed the thick clouds, hailstorms and coals of fire. The Lord also thundered in the heavens, and the Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire, and he sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. Then the channels of water appeared, and the foundations of the world were laid bare, and they at thy rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. Now, here's my question to you. If you went back to the historical circumstances surrounding how God delivered David from his enemies and from the hand of Saul, would you find any of these things listed in that historical narrative? You wouldn't. But look at verse 7. The earth shook and quaked, and the mountains and the foundations of the mountains were trembling and were shaken because he was angry. Did that happen? Physically, literally happen when David's enemies were routed? They didn't. And look, and we're going to see this type of literature in some of these passages that I'm going to deal with here. We saw in Matthew chapter 24 where it talked about, look at verse 14, and he sent out his arrows. When did God send arrows out? And scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance that routed them. This language is pretty common to all prophetic texts. And so when someone comes by and say, well, and this is typical of the modern-day dispensational system. When you read a prophetic passage that they don't believe was fulfilled in history, they dump it into a period called the tribulation period after the rapture. So any prophetic text that they can't find a historical fulfillment for, they say, oh, that must happen after the rapture during the great tribulation period. And in debates I've had with prophecy writers on this, mostly Tommy Ice, who I debated 80 times, he'll say, well, you can't find anything in history where that particular event took place, therefore it must take place after the rapture. And so my question to anybody who takes that position, where in Psalm 18 did all of these things take place in the life of David when David was, in fact, delivered from all of his enemies and the hand of Saul? They didn't take place. So, is the Bible lying to us? Is it mistaken on these issues? No, not at all. This is the literature of Scripture. This is the literature that we have to deal with, and this is the literature that we have to use to determine what the Bible says about these issues. So when you come across a prophetic text, if something sounds cataclysmic, eschatological, don't automatically assume that this is talking about end of the world, right before Jesus returns type literature. Because Psalm 18 is descriptive, very much like end of the world literature, and it was dealing with battles that David fought in a local area. So what I want to do is to go through a couple of these passages that are difficult to interpret by anybody's estimation. And just to let I'm just a simple guy here. You know, when I read the Bible, I want to know what it means. And I don't want to have to read a passage of Scripture, have an automatic interpretive system, and squeeze that particular section of prophetic material into the system, whether it fits or not. I don't like unanswered questions about reading the Bible. Now, there's a lot of mystery in the Bible, to be sure. But I refuse to say I hold this particular position on Bible prophecy, and therefore, even though I've got a great number of questions about this particular passage, it's got to fit into my system. Now, you may have a system of Bible prophecy, and you say, well, this doesn't fit into my system. like that. So it, even though I don't have any answers to it, I'm going to force it in there anyway. I just won't do that. I really want to know what a passage says. So the first place I want us to look is Zechariah 12. One of the things that you learn in debating with people is you have to know where your weakest arguments are. And you have to know where the other side's strongest arguments are. And if there's one passage that is very, very difficult to interpret from the non-dispensational perspective, it's Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14 as well. But Zechariah 12. Let me give you the different interpretations of this passage. And none of them I found satisfying. One interpretation, which is the dispensational system, is that Zechariah 12 is actually describing the Great Tribulation. That Zechariah 12 doesn't take place until the rapture of the church. And those of you who are not familiar with dispensationalism, let me just quickly go through this. Dispensationalists teach that Jesus came, he presented his message to the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel rejected Jesus, and as a result, the prophetic time clock, which was set for Israel, stopped. And now we are living in a parenthesis. We are living in a gap period of really non-eschatological history. This was God's plan B. We are nearly in 2,000 years of God's plan B that God had to hurry up and to implement because Israel rejected him as their Messiah. And the prophetic time clock won't start back up again until Jesus returns from heaven and raptures his church off the earth. Then the prophetic time clock for Israel starts back up again for 7 years. That's the traditional system. Well, I shouldn't say the traditional system. That's the traditional dispensational system. So we're kind of in an eschatological no man's land right now. The dispensationalists would say there is no prophecy being fulfilled today. Now, I know that you find that kind of hard to believe because you read their books and they seem to think that everything that happens in the world today is the fulfillment of end time prophecy. But their particular view says no prophecy will be fulfilled until the rapture takes place where God will deal with Israel again. So that means anything that hasn't been fulfilled in the past regarding prophecy is dumped in to this 7-year period, a period after the rapture where Jesus returns and takes his church off the earth and God deals with Israel again. And that's where they put Zechariah 12. Zechariah 12 supposedly takes place within this great tribulation period after the church is raptured. That's one view. The other view says that this is a description of events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And that's a fairly popular view. And it's a view on other portions of Scripture that I actually hold. But I don't believe it fits there. I just don't think it does. For a variety of reasons. There is another view that says that this particular passage of Scripture is a description of what takes place during the period of Antiochus Epiphanes around 165 B.C. Again, I don't think it fits there either. There are just too many things that did not happen during that period of time. And then there's another position, which is very popular in Reform circles, that says this is a description of the church through the ages on how the enemies of Christ go up against the church and try to persecute the church, and God delivers the church through all that period. Well, I believe there's truth in that, but that's not what this passage is all about. Now, I'm going to give you my perspective on this, and the weakness of the position is I'm the only one who holds this position. I'm being upfront with you on this. And I have passed this around to some other people who I respect, and they have, in effect, been very, very supportive of it. And I think it makes perfect sense. And sometimes it's one of those, it was staring at us the whole time, but we just never wanted to see it because we've come to this passage with an already existing system. And when I was growing up, they had these glasses that you could put on, and they had red and blue colored paper on it. They were transparent, and you had these little little puzzles. And if you looked at them with the glasses on, you could see some things. And if you took the glasses off, you couldn't see the things. And I believe that's what systems often do to the Bible. You read a particular passage, and I've got my prophetic system glasses on, and I look down at this. It doesn't fit the glasses that I have on here, and so I have to force it in. So I took my glasses off, and I started just from scratch on this passage and read it in terms of a historical narrative at the time, and here's a couple of principles I followed. The first principle I followed was it had to make sense to the people who were first reading this. That was number one. And number two, I'm always looking for the closest fulfillment of a passage. Now, that isn't always true. I'm trying to find the closest fulfillment. Where in history might this be fulfilled? And number three, I'm looking for a biblical fulfillment. I'm trying to find something in the Bible itself that would tell me that this might be fulfilled. And then number four, I want to find out what the date is of when this takes place so I can find some historical events in the Bible where this might fit. So here's the conclusion I came to, based upon what we know, what we absolutely know the Bible teaches. And that is, when was this written? When did Zechariah write this? Well, and everybody I checked, this was written around 520 B.C., In fact, if you look at the Zechariah starts off with a very, very good dating introduction. It says, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the prophet, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, that I may return to you. And so Zechariah is written around 520. And the purpose of Zechariah was to remind the Israelites, or in this case, people from Judah. These are people who have come back from captivity, under Babylonian captivity. God has given them the land of Israel again. He's given them Jerusalem. And they were in the process of rebuilding the city and rebuilding the temple. And in the midst of that, they stopped because they had gotten all of this opposition from those people who had been there for 70 years. Remember, Israel goes into captivity, Judah goes into captivity for 70 years. And during that time, what happens to their land? Well, people in the surrounding areas ended up taking over that area. God sends them back. Cyrus is the one who says, you can go back now. He issues a decree. These tens of thousands of Jews return to Judea, and they start rebuilding the city. Well, they supplanted their enemies. I mean, this is very much what's like taking place in Israel today. The UN declares that Israel's going to go back to their land, and there were already people there, and we're having all this infighting that's going on, even to this day. Well, this the same thing happened during this period of time. The Jews go back to their land. There are people who are in the land. The Jews supplant those people. They begin building the city. Begin building the temple, and there are people on the outside who want to kill them. Read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, and you'll see that that's exactly what took place. Those two books give you an indication of what was taking place within in Judea, especially in Jerusalem, and there were those in Judea who wanted them dead and out of there. So the people had stopped. So Zechariah is written in order to get them back in order to start rebuilding the temple. So, about 520. And if you look at this, it says, the burden of the word of the Lord concerning Israel, thus declares the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundation of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. What did we just read in Psalm chapter 18? Very similar language. This is where that was the creation language. You know, the foundations were ripped apart, the mountains shook, and so forth. This is recreation language. This is something that's going to happen to recreate Israel in the land. In verse 2, behold, I'm going to make Jerusalem a cup that causes reeling to all the peoples around, and when the siege is against Jerusalem, it will be against Judah. Well, when I started reading that, I thought, wow, that's like Ezra and Nehemiah. And the chronology of Ezra and Nehemiah follows this period by, depending on the chronology, probably 20 to 30, possibly 40 years. So that historical circumstance fits as well. And it will come about in that day that I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will be severely injured, and all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. And so when you read that particular passage, you say, no, wait a minute, this has to be referring to something in the distant future because of that phrase, all the nations of the earth will be gathered against it. Well, I went back and I did a study of how all the nations is used in the Old Testament. And all the nations is used in the Old Testament simply to mean all the nations surrounding Israel. I mean, even David says in one of the Psalms that all the nations have surrounded me. Now, what he means, of course, is all the enemies that surround me in my particular area. Nebuchadnezzar is said to be the king of all the nations. And in that day, declares the Lord, I will strike every horse with bewilderment and his rider with madness, but I will watch over the house of Judah while I strike every horse of the peoples with blindness. Now, what does that tell you? Now, if you interpret the Bible literally, are we to believe that during this great tribulation period in the future that these battles are going to be fought on horseback? This isn't a modern battle. This is an ancient battle that's fought with horses and soldiers on horses. It says, then the clans of Judah will say in their hearts, a strong support for us are the inhabitants of Jerusalem through the Lord of hosts, their God. In that day I will make the clans of Judah like a fire pot among the pieces of wood and a flaming torch among sheaves, so they will consume on the right hand and on the left all the surrounding peoples, while the inhabitants of Jerusalem again dwell on their own sites in Jerusalem. Now, not to keep going through all this, I'll give you what I came up with. When I began to focus this thing down and finding out the historical circumstances behind this, since I'm working, I'm a little more warm than you are, I think. Here's what I came to. This is a description of what takes place in the book of Esther. If there's one book of the Bible in the Old Testament that hardly gets any study other than a morality tale, it is the book of Esther. And when was the book of Esther? When did the events of the book of Esther take place? The events of the book of Esther take place about the same time that Ezra and Nehemiah are written. What happens in the book of Esther? It's a fascinating book, and it's an interesting book for a number of reasons, because what you get in the book of Esther is not a whole lot of talk about the religion of Israel. In fact, commentators will say that God's name isn't mentioned anywhere in the book of Esther. And for years, commentators said it really doesn't belong in the Bible because of that. But I believe it is the key to interpreting a lot of Old Testament passages, and I think it fits here perfectly. What happened in the book of Esther? What was the plan? What was Haman's plan in the book of Esther? Kill all the Jews. I mean, every one of the Jews. And in fact, if you go back to the book of Esther, you will see, if you go to Esther chapter 3, I have to put my glasses back on again. Listen to how strikingly devastating this would be. I believe it's in Esther chapter 3. Verse 8, there is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. And so, see, this isn't just talking about this kingdom that was here, or the Persian kingdom. The Persian kingdom extended throughout the Euphrates and came down through Jerusalem and parts of northern Africa, and went all the way over to Ethiopia. In fact, if you look at the very first part of the book of Esther, look how extensive this kingdom is. Now, it took place in the days of Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus who reigned from India to Ethiopia over 127 provinces. This was an extensive kingdom. And Haman says the biggest problem in this kingdom are these Jews, and we've got to get rid of them. If it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. And so what you have here is that Haman wants to kill and destroy every Jew throughout throughout the kingdom, including the ones, those who were in Jerusalem. And it fits very well with what happens in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 12. Because as you read through Zechariah chapter 12, you will find that what happens here is that these nations, and that's what the kingdom of the Persians was. It was made up of all these different nations. In fact, when a decree goes out to all of these people in order to bring this about, they have to write it in the different languages of all these different nation states. And so they're going to come up against Jerusalem during this particular period of time, and they're going to be defeated almost overnight. And sure enough, when you go back to Esther, go to Esther chapter 9. I'm going through this quickly. I've written a little booklet on this called Zechariah 12 and the Esther Connection. And so get the picture of this. If you read Zechariah 12, you will find that Israel is just about to be taken over by these enemies, these surrounding nations that are going to come up against the Jews, and then almost overnight they're destroyed and Israel wins. This is a true rescue of Israel. Keep this in mind, that during the Great Tribulation period that the dispensationalist believes in, what happens to the Jews? Are the Jews rescued during the Great Tribulation? No, two-thirds of them are slaughtered. Is that a rescue of Israel if two-thirds of them are slaughtered? When this particular rescue of Israel, as far as I can tell, not a single Jew was killed. This is a true rescue. And look at Esther chapter 9. It says, now in the 12th month, that is in the month Adar, on the 13th day when the king's command and edict were about to be executed, on the day when the enemies of the Jews hoped to gain the mastery over them, it was turned to the contrary, so that the Jews themselves gained the mastery over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities throughout all the provinces of King Ahasuerus to lay hands on those who sought their harm, and no one could stand before them, for the dread of them had fallen on all the peoples, even all the princes of the provinces, the satraps, the governors, and those who were doing the king's business assisted the Jews because the dread of Mordecai had fallen on them. Indeed, Mordecai was great in the king's house, and his fame spread throughout all the provinces, for the man Mordecai became greater and greater. Thus the Jews struck all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in Susa, the capital, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. And if you look at verse 11, on that day the number of those who were killed in Susa, the capital, was reported to the king. And it goes on down through here, and it says, look, the Jews have killed, verse 12, the Jews have killed and destroyed 500 men and the 10 sons of Haman in Susa, the capital, when they have, what then have they done in the rest of the king's provinces? Now what is your petition? It shall even be granted you. And what is your further request? It shall also be done. And so when you read Zechariah 12, you get this idea that Israel's just about to be surrounded and just about to be destroyed, and all of a sudden they're rescued. And the chronology is perfect. This is about, Zechariah's about 520, Esther's about 480, and you read this passage in Esther chapter 9, you begin to see that almost overnight the Jews are rescued because Mordecai, through Esther, gets wind of this conspiracy and ends up defeating all of Israel's enemies throughout the provinces, so much so that those some of the people in the nations around that nation in Persia end up assisting the Jews in defeating their enemies. So I've come to the conclusion that Zechariah 12 is fulfilled prophecy, and it's fulfilled prophecy during the time of the book of Esther. And you go through this, you begin to see verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 12. Then the Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, in order that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem may not be magnified over Judah. In that day the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. Now, this morning, I think it was this morning, it may have been yesterday, what did we say the Bible is? The Bible isn't a moral story. We don't go to the Bible and find moralisms to teach our children. The moral character of the Bible derives from the very nature of God and what he presents in these various stories. but the stories themselves have a redemptive character to them. Notice, what is Zechariah 12 all about? This is like the rescue of David. This is like David. Why is that significant to all this? Because David is the seed line who brings us the Messiah. If Haman is in fact successful in his plot to destroy all the Jews, what happens to the promised seed line of David? It disappears. It's gone. And so the book of Esther is showing us God's providence, even in a faraway capital of Susa, to protect God's initial promise that was given way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that there would be a promised seed who would come in the person of Jesus Christ, who would come out of David's seed line, and who would be the promised Messiah. In Zechariah 12, there is this prophecy concerning an attempt to destroy this seed line, David, but it's unsuccessful. Esther tells us why it was unsuccessful. So Zechariah 12 isn't talking about some distant Great Tribulation period. Zechariah 12 is a prophecy about an attempt during the period of Esther to destroy the seed line of David. And again, if you're interested in this, I've written this booklet, and you can get it through American Vision. And so far, I haven't had anybody to say, you know, you're off your rocker. I just think it makes, in terms of redemptive historical exposition, it makes perfect sense. And the chronology is perfect. The historical circumstances fit perfectly. When you read the book of Esther in that context now, the book of Esther takes on a deep, redemptive, historical sense that generally cannot be studied any other way. So there's an Old Testament passage that I found to be an extremely difficult text. And when you take this particular approach of letting Scripture interpret Scripture and don't pull a system in to interpret a particular passage like this, it really is enlightening to see what has been there all the time. And I've read commentaries on this, and none of them make any sense. There's just so many details that they really can't fit in. And I believe I have captured all the details of this. I haven't done this all tonight, but in this the paper that I've done. Let's go to the New Testament and look at 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. This is another passage that really perplexed me, as it does almost all Bible commentators. In fact, one Bible commentator, he didn't have any idea what Paul meant in 2 Thessalonians 2. At least he was being honest. I can't let these kinds of things go. I've got to figure out what's going on here. Let me give you the different interpretations. As usual, the dispensationalist says this takes place after the rapture, during the period of the Great Tribulation, where there will be a rebuilt temple. Antichrist will take over the temple. He will set up a statue in the temple. The people will worship. The statue will talk. The people will worship this particular statue. The Antichrist will break his covenant that he made with the Jews, and on and on and on and on and on. Even though the New Testament doesn't say anything about any of that. For those of you here who are new, there's nothing in the Bible. There's nothing in the New Testament that says anything about a rebuilt temple. Even Tommy Ice admits there is no single passage in the New Testament that teaches there will be a rebuilt temple. So 2 Thessalonians 2, what is it talking about? Again, the dispensationalist says this takes place during the Great Tribulation period after the rapture. The Reformers, and you can't discount anything the Reformers did because they were pretty much on the money. Although on this particular passage, I think they were wrong. They believe that this is the papacy. This is the Roman Catholic Church, and the man of lawlessness is actually the line of popes. And almost all the Reformers believe that. And this approach is usually espoused by the historicist perspective. Now again, it's hard to go against what the Reformers say, but I just don't think it really fits with what Paul is saying here. And part of the problem is things related to the time texts. Some preterists believe that, of course, that these passages refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. They believe that the man of lawlessness here is probably Nero. The problem with that is Nero never was in the temple. So now let me give you my take on this. Now, there are other commentators who hold this position in various forms. So, again, this isn't one of those things like Zechariah 12, but let's just go through a couple of things. Look at the very first verse. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. Now, as soon as people read that passage, they immediately say this has to be the second coming of Christ. But we've already seen that coming of Christ in Scripture isn't necessarily a reference to the second coming, that it's oftentimes a reference to the judgment coming of Christ. We saw that in Matthew chapter 24. We saw that in James. Just quickly, if we go over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, you too be patient, strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. And I believe that this coming of the Lord that is said to be at hand is the same coming that Jesus talks about in Matthew chapter 24 and refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. At hand, when it's used in Scripture, always refers to something that is near. It never refers to something that is far away. So when you see the word coming here, keep that in mind. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him. And we talked a little bit about this at lunch this afternoon, about this gathering together. What does that mean? People think this is the rapture. This is never used for something vertical. It's always used for something horizontal. And if you look with me to John chapter 11, it is the word, it's derived from the word synagoge, which is almost transliterated synagogue. And synagogue was a gathering together of believers. In John chapter 11, verse 47. This is interesting. This is just kind of thrown in here. And it only makes sense if you understand some eschatological issues, because it's not explained very well as to what this is all about. But consider this. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, talking about Jesus. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. And that word gather together is the same word that Paul uses in 2 Thessalonians 2, this gathering together. What is that all about? The gathering together is simply bringing together Jews and Gentiles into one new man in Christ. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 2, you'll see this beginning with verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. See, this division, this dividing wall between Jew and Gentile was brought about by what? By what? The fact that the Jews had a special redemptive calling, circumcision, the temple sacrifices, the temple itself, the priesthood, that kept them separate from the Gentiles. But see, when Christ comes, what happens? That dividing wall is broken down. And the goal is to bring these both of these entities together to break the enmity between the two of them. It doesn't happen by a peace treaty between the two groups. It happens because of the redemptive work of Christ. In verse 17, and he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have one access, our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. There's your new temple. That's the new redemptive temple. Jesus Christ, the foundation has been laid. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. We make up the building stones, and we are now this new people in Christ. We are the new temple. The old temple doesn't mean anything anymore. In fact, anybody who occupies that other temple is, in fact, fighting against what God has, in fact, accomplished. And I believe that's part of what's going on here. Now, we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him. Because as long as the temple stands, there is this enmity and division in the Jewish mind, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. That is an amazing statement. Older translations have that the day of the Lord is near or is at hand. But the best translation is, and most modern ones do it now, is that the day of the Lord has come. Now think about this. Apparently the Thessalonians had gotten a letter or had heard something that the day of the Lord had already come, and that letter was from Paul. Let me read it again. That you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. What would they have been thinking if they had gotten a letter from Paul saying that the day of the Lord had come? How could Paul have written a letter if the day of the Lord meant either the rapture or the second coming of Christ? It's impossible. What, did you drop it out of the sky and say the day of the Lord has come and you missed it all? No, I believe the day of the Lord here is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, that it had come. Now, just like if you knew, if you were, if you knew that there was some crisis, and say in Los Angeles, and you had friends in Los Angeles, and you had heard on the news that there was an earthquake in Los Angeles, and you had friends there, what would be the first thing going through your mind? What's happened to my family? What happened to my friends? I haven't gotten any news from them. So here they get this news that the day of the Lord had come, that in fact the destruction of Jerusalem had taken place, just like Jesus had promised. They hadn't heard any news about it. And Paul says, no, the day of the Lord has not come yet, because there are certain things that have to happen first. Verse 3, let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Well, the temple is still standing when Paul writes this. This isn't a rebuilt temple. This is, in fact, the temple of God as it was still standing in Jerusalem. Verse 5, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? Now look at verse 6. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Now, even though we may not know who the man of lawlessness is, what does Paul tell us about the man of lawlessness? He was being restrained in Paul's day. In order to be restrained, you have to be alive to be restrained. And so the man of lawlessness is a first century person that Paul knew who it was, and maybe even the Thessalonians knew who it was. Verse 6 again, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he may be revealed. Right now he's being restrained. Verse 7, for the mystery of lawlessness is what? Already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And so now we're told that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. And he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Verse 8, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Now, where did we read that before? Psalm chapter 18. It's the same language out of Psalm 18. And David applies that to the destruction of his enemies and at the hand of Saul. So I believe that 2 Thessalonians 2 isn't referring to some post-rapture, rebuilt temple, antichrist, covenant-breaking with the Jews scenario. This is something that was taking place in Paul's own day. All of the time indicators point to something that was taking place in Paul's day. And there are various characters who are put forth as the man of lawlessness. Paul doesn't tell us who it is. All he says is he was being restrained in his day. You make some guesses. Some people believe it was the high priest. Some people believe it was John of Giscala. If you read Josephus' work, you will see that this John of Giscala was intimately involved in the temple. Some people say it was the Edomites who go into the temple and do all this bloodletting. We don't know who the man of lawlessness is, but we know when the man of lawlessness was, and he was in the first century. One last New Testament problem text I want to deal with, which is very popular in our day, is the idea of Antichrist. Who is the Antichrist? There have been, I don't know if I would say thousands of candidates over the years, but there certainly have been hundreds of candidates over the years, and there have been lots of them even in our own day. I had mentioned Ronald Reagan because of Ronald Wilson Reagan, Ronald 6, Wilson 6, Reagan 6. And so people thought Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. He was shot, and you know, some say that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist because he was shot, and according to Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist suffers a head wound, and he comes back to life again, and so forth. And of course, all of those fade away. Gorbachev was said to be the Antichrist. You remember that little kind of birthmark on his forehead, and they thought that had something to do with something. Let's see, who else? Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. Mussolini was the Antichrist. Of course, Adolf Hitler was the Antichrist. You go all the way back through history. Napoleon was the Antichrist. But what people don't focus on is what the Bible says about Antichrist. What is the biblical definition of Antichrist? Second Epistle of John, verse 7. So we're going to look at what is the Antichrist and when is the Antichrist. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So here's the biblical definition. If you want to define Antichrist, he is somebody who does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. Now, who could that be? Is this a religious person or a political person, do you think? I believe this is a religious issue. It's somebody who does not believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the promised Messiah, God in human flesh. They don't believe that. What was the battle that Jesus had with the Pharisees and the religious leaders? Jesus claimed to be God in human flesh. And what did they decide to do with him? They wanted to kill him. So an Antichrist is someone who does not believe that Jesus has come in the flesh, according to the flesh. It's as simple as that. And people try to pull all the man of lawlessness together, and they try to take the beast of Revelation 13, and they take all these different characters from the Bible, and they try to, you know, construct like a wax figure Antichrist, when the Bible is so clear as to what an Antichrist is. It's someone who does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That's it. Now, when is the Antichrist? Look at 1 John chapter 2. Verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And I believe all the New Testament books were written prior to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. John writing closest to that period more than any other New Testament writer. Peter says in 1 Peter 4:7, the end of all things is at hand. John says, children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. And if you study again the history of the New Testament, you will see throughout the New Testament that there were Jews who embraced Jesus right away, you know, laid aside their old covenant ideas and embraced the reality of the new covenant. But there were Jews who came in and said, no, in order to be a Christian, you still have to do all that Old Testament covenantal stuff. And they didn't like the idea that they had this new freedom in Christ. And so they leave and they end up criticizing the church because it's not truly of the old covenant variety. And these are the ones who deny that Jesus Christ is the one who has come in the flesh to fulfill all of these promises. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Now, what does that mean, denies the Father and the Son? I believe, again, what did Jesus come? If you look at John chapter 8, Jesus' battle with the Pharisees. Of who is he? And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to kill him. Why? Because he identified himself with the Father, with God himself. And so that gives you some idea of the nature of Antichrist, which is something that we need to study and just let the Bible determine for us what it means. One last thing related to this before we stop. What is the number of the mark of the beast? It's not three sixes. It is 666. And so when we try to figure out who what this mark is and who has this mark and so forth, keep in mind that the number is 666, not simply three sixes. And you also note in Revelation chapter 13 that there are two beasts. There's a land beast and a sea beast. And because of the timing of the book of Revelation, these things must shortly take place, for the time is near. Revelation chapter 11, John is told to measure the temple. We know the temple was destroyed in AD 70. John couldn't measure something that wasn't there anymore. So this beast, these two beasts, really have to be of a first century character. And so those are some of the hard prophetic texts that have to be studied within the context of the Bible itself. And hopefully, for those of you who have been here since Friday, you notice that I just used this. And I didn't use the newspaper, and I didn't use that many historical sources. I mean, there are just a few. I mentioned Josephus. I only mentioned Josephus if he can shed some light on something the Bible already says. I don't want to read the Bible through Josephus, just like we shouldn't read the Bible through the newspaper today. This is our standard. And if we want to really know what it says, we have to study it. We have to compare Scripture with Scripture, even if it messes up with our preconceived ideas of Bible prophecy. And this has been a progressive thing with me over the years. And you give certain things up because the Bible just doesn't teach them. There's nothing wrong with that. The first question you always have to ask is this: what does the Bible say? And a lot of people don't even know what the Bible says. You never get to the next point of what does the Bible mean. And the way you figure out what the Bible means is comparing Scripture with Scripture. And it doesn't mean you'll get everything all figured out, but there's a lot of elimination that you can go through. Say, well, I can eliminate this, and I can eliminate this, and I can eliminate that. There's some things that I can't figure out, but I know because of the time indicators that it takes place during this period of time. And I believe it will enrich your study of the Bible, not just on prophecy, but it will enrich your study of the Bible and everything, if you follow the methodology of interpreting Scripture with Scripture. It'll make you a better Bible student. It'll make your children better thinkers, because it'll force them to look at the text of Scripture and force them to compare Scripture with Scripture, and then they will end up learning the Bible. You start off with memorization, but memorization can be dangerous. You can get the Bible to say all kinds of things. There are new people here. I'll go over my favorite thing. You want to make sure that you interpret the Bible in context and not just string a bunch of Bible verses together. That's why you'll see me read long passages in order to say, let's get the context of this. You know, Judas went out and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. Whatever thou doest, do quickly, because there is no God. That is the problem of just memorizing independent, out-of-context Bible verses. And since children are sponges when it comes to memorization, get them to read, to memorize full sections of Scripture, not just individual passages, because there is a context for it all. You just have just a couple of minutes. Any questions about anything? Yes, sir.
I have
a question about Zechariah. Okay. Oh, good. Okay. Yeah. Actually, 12:10, I've dealt with this extensively in that booklet. So I would, you know, if you really want the whole interpretation of this, I would suggest that you get that. Zechariah 12:10 is actually quoted in the New Testament, and the fulfillment of it is when Jesus is in fact crucified. See, what is the passage? I believe it's in John. John 19:37. And if you read this, all right, 19:37? Okay. Verse 36. For these things came to pass that the Scripture might be fulfilled, not a bone of him shall be broken, which I believe comes out of Psalm is it 22? Not sure. In verse 37, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Okay? Notice the difference. They shall look on him whom they pierced. You go to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And words are, you know, the Bible's does things for a particular reason. Now, here's my take. This is very brief, and it's actually it's Calvin's take on this, on his commentary on John chapter 19, verse 37. He says Zechariah 12:10 actually applies to the piercing of Jehovah under the Old Covenant, that the Jews pierced him, and that's what sent them off into captivity. And this is now applied to Jesus Christ himself with the fuller redemption of that. And they look upon him whom they have pierced and mourned. And what you need to do is when you read Zechariah 12:10 and following, go back to Ezra and Nehemiah and notice how the people mourn and how they cry. In fact, they're mourning so much that they're finally told, quit mourning. Quit crying so much. In a sense, God gets it. Get back to work and build the temple. So I believe Zechariah 12:10 is actually a reference to the piercing of God himself through their sins and misdeeds that send them off into captivity. And this is applied to Jesus in the New Testament for the literal piercing that brings redemption to the nation of Israel and us as well. But I deal with that in that little booklet. But that's a good question, because this always comes up as to what this is all about. But the fulfillment of this and the different changes, they will look on him and they will look on me, I think helps us explain what's going on here. Anything else? Yes, sir. Well, I've got to go. That is a good question. I mean, well, that'll be it after that. Matthew chapter 24 and 25. I think there was one fellow today who asked about that. I don't know if he's here tonight. I said to ask the question. The book that really transformed my thinking on this was a book by Marcellus Kick that was written in 1948 simply with the title Matthew 24. And revolutionized my thinking, only in the sense that I actually did what I was being taught in exegesis class. Professors would say, compare the Bible with the Bible. Compare Scripture with Scripture. And Marcellus Kick did that. And he demonstrated that Matthew chapter 24, verses 1 through 34, refer to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And as I did more reading, I found out that there were all kinds of commentators who took that position. And Marcellus Kick said that verse 35 is a transition text. He says, when you get to verse 35, this is really referring to the second coming of Christ. So verse 1 through 34 refers to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And verses 35 and following through Matthew chapter 24 and through chapter 25 refers to the distant future. And I held that for a long period of time. And I told Brent when I to teach on this, the reason I don't go any further in verse 34, I'm willing to take a bullet for verses 1 through 34. I believe there's no other way to interpret that passage, that section of Scripture, other than the way that we presented this morning, maybe some differences in details. There's a lot of disagreement following that, so I generally don't deal with it very much. But I'm convinced that verses 35 and following also apply to the events leading up to and including the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Verse 37 says, for the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. Well, Jesus just talked about the coming of the Son of Man up here. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. This isn't the rapture, by the way, because the ones who are taken away in the flood are the bad guys. The people who are left behind are the good guys. Then there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. That's exactly what that did happen. There were some people who were taken away into captivity by the Romans. Verse 42, therefore be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. See, you don't know the day and the hour, you just know that it's going to take place before this generation passes away. Now, I'm giving you my interpretation. This isn't everybody's, it's mine. Verse 45. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, he shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. And the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. And see, what those who say that this refers to the distant future, they take that phrase, a long time. And so instead of comparing that with this generation will not pass away until all these things take place, a long time. But notice, to whom does the master return? To subsequent generations? No, he comes back to the same guy at the same time period. Long time here is in terms of this generation. That's my interpretation of this passage. And I have a chapter, for those of you who got Last Day's Madness, I have a chapter in Last Day's Madness that deals specifically with the rest of 24 and all of 25. Those of you who weren't here and we had a book table out here, you can go online and get my book, Last Day's Madness, which goes through all of Matthew 24 and goes through 25 as well. But this is a more difficult passage. I don't teach on it very much because there is a lot of disagreement within the Reformed camp over this, although there's a great deal of agreement on verses 1 through 34. Ken Gentry also divides between 34 and 35. John Gill, who wrote a commentary on the entire Bible, pretty much takes my position, or I should say I take his position, although I found out about it later on. So to be consistent, I think the rest of 24 and 25 refer to the events of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now, people always ask, I'll close with this, were there any passages that refer to what we would call the consummating coming of Christ? I believe so. I think if you read Acts chapter 1, Jesus says that he will return in the same way. I think the angel says this, that he will return in the same way that he went up. They saw him physically go up, he will return physically. I believe 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. And I also believe 1 Corinthians chapter 15 referred to what I've described as the consummating coming of Christ. When that will take place, I don't know. What has to happen before Jesus returns at the end of history? I think two things. The nations have to be discipled, and all of Christ's enemies have to be put under his feet. And you see, there's always this two-pronged deal. God calls us to go out and disciple the nations. God always does his part, and we have to just remember that he is a sovereign God who has given us a task to do. And we shouldn't allow historical circumstances, difficult historical circumstances, as I demonstrated this morning, to affect us in doing what God has called us to do, no matter what the circumstances are. We fight through difficult circumstances, and difficult circumstances are good for us, by the way. They're good for us. It makes us better and stronger people, more wise people, more productive and practical people as well. So we should look at these as opportunities. We talk about the immigration problem that we have. Now, we do have an immigration problem, but man, there's an opportunity here too. There's a lot of problems with immigration, and we can't just sit back and do nothing about it. But we also should take an opportunity as well, and to begin to maybe there's a possibility of starting churches to deal with and to go in and witness and convert a lot of these people. And if they end up going back home, they take the gospel with them. There's a lot of opportunities in the midst of a lot of problems that we face in this nation. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the message of hope. We thank you for the message of stability. And we thank you for your grace and mercy to us. We are undeserving creatures, sinners who deserve your wrath. But we know that you love us and care for us and know us by name. We pray that you would be with us and walk with us, encourage us, pick us up when we falter, and to continue to focus us on your word, to focus us on your redemptive work. Help us to see that the world you have put us in is an opportunity for kingdom activity. Be with us this evening. Give us rest for the week to come. For we make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you much, very much, Gary. Let me conclude with just a couple of remarks. If you are not familiar with this particular approach to eschatology, if you're anything like I was, I'd never heard it in my life, and so it seemed very strange to me. And so please don't be put off by that, and please understand that as we, as believers, come together, we want to be able to come together to determine what the Lord says. We have that common commitment. And so we don't want these things to be a source of division among us. We want it to be a cause for discussion and a searching of Scriptures together, that we might be able to come together as believers, reason together, and to build one another up in the faith, to challenge one another, and to labor together in this great great journey that God has given to us, to know what the mind of God is, and then to be busy about the work of discipling the nations and looking to the Lord for that. So if you disagree with what has been said, that's fine. Let's get together and talk about it and look at Scripture together, because I think that's what the Lord would have us to do. Remain standing for the benediction. And now may the love of God and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you now and forevermore. Amen.